Paul is concerned for the church in Corinth. He's not simply concerned out of a difference in understanding of how the church ought to be ordered. It's not a theoretical idea and disagreement that he has that has no real and lasting implications for the church. Paul's concern is that what is being reflected in the life of the church runs to the heart of the gospel. He's concerned about the truth and about the power of the gospel, and that it is being undermined through the importation of worldly methods and values into the heart of the church. And Paul highlights the importance of his concern in the passage that is before us this morning, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 16 through 23, where he writes and he says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Paul addresses the Corinthians with the reality of what the church is. But the church isn't a school of philosophy. The church isn't a school of theology. It's not simply about debating theories and ideas. The church is much more than that. And the Corinthian Christians who are gathered there are wrong when they import into the life of the church ways of thinking that belong outside the walls of the church, that belong to the world. And Paul says three key things in this section of his letter as he continues addressing his concern for the divisions that have developed within the church in Corinth, in which various groups within the church have arisen who have their favourite preachers who they uphold as being more important, more significant than any other. And the first thing that Paul says in this part of his argument to the Christians in Corinth is that they are God's temple. "You," he says to them, "are God's temple." Now, when we think about temple, if you have a church background, if you've grown up in the church, well, you'll be thinking about the temple that we were talking about earlier in our service, the temple that Solomon constructed, that glorious temple, all shining with gold, rich and valuable and pure and perfect, such an excellence in its architecture and in its construction. The whole world marveled at Solomon's temple. And we think about a temple like that. Well, the Corinthians, they would have thought perhaps about that, but more likely they would have thought about all of the temples around them, lining the streets of Corinth, to all the various gods of the Greeks and the Romans, and others too that have all been brought together, and the diversity of them all. And no doubt they would have thought of those things, those places, as temples. But what was the issue? What was at the heart of a temple? Well, it was the God to whom that temple was devoted. And so every god had his temple. And those who worshipped those gods, they would go each to its own temple and bring offerings to it and make prayers to it and go through the various rituals that were associated with it, with that god in that temple. But for the right understanding of the temple, we need to go all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible, and to look at the book of Genesis, and to a garden that God planted for the first man and woman to walk the face of this earth. It was planted especially for them, after God had formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. He took him and he put him in a garden that he had planted. And in that garden was every good thing, everything that Adam would need, everything that he would need to live his life from day to day, every kind of food that would tickle his taste buds and nourish his body would be there. But more than that, everything that Adam would need to satisfy his soul was there in the garden. God was there present with Adam in the garden. It was God's garden that he had planted so that he could have fellowship with Adam and Eve and provide for them that they might serve him there. And the Garden of Eden is a temple. It's the very first temple that was built on this planet. And God made it. And he made it for mankind, for Adam and for Eve, that they should dwell there and live with him there. Well, that temple, it became a no-go zone for Adam and Eve, didn't it? Because they rebelled against God. They disobeyed his law. They took the fruit that they were not supposed to have eaten. The one test that was given to them for their faithfulness to the God who made them and who provided for all of their needs. And they failed. They sinned. They rebelled. And they were cut off from God then. They were cast out of that garden, thrust out into the wilderness of the world, separated from God. And what did God do? Well, he set a flaming sword there, didn't he, to guard the way back into the garden, back to the tree of life, back to the presence of God. Because they were now sinners, they were corrupt, they were impure, they were at war with God. And God put two cherubim there, two angelic beings he put there to guard the way so that they couldn't get back, they couldn't get past those powerful angels and that flaming sword. And many, many, many years later, God commanded that a tent be built in the midst of the camp of Israel. You know, he had saved them from slavery in Egypt. He had brought them out by the hand of Moses and performed those amazing scenes of power that defeated the gods of Egypt. And God brought Israel out and brought them to Mount Sinai, where he formed them into a nation with laws that would govern them and rituals that would direct them in their approach to him so that they could serve him and worship him. And God instructed Moses how the camp was to be laid out with all of the various tribes in their allotted places. And in the centre, a space. And in the midst of the space, a tent. All of the Israelites, they were there in their own tents. And there in the midst was another tent. And it was God's tent. And he would, in that tent, be there in the midst of his people, Israel. And so Moses built that tent, and got the wood for it, and he got various skins of different types of animals and various fabrics, and he made coverings, and he produced this amazing structure of this tent. And the tent itself had two parts to it: a holy place and the most holy place. And there was furniture that was put into the holy place and into the most holy place. And the two parts of that tabernacle, that tent, were separated by a curtain. And in the holy place, God instructed Moses to make a lampstand. And it was made of gold, solid gold, one piece, beaten out until it had branches and buds and leaves, and it looked like a tree there in the holy place. And then through the curtain into the most holy place, an ark, a box was put that contained the Ten Commandments that God had written with his own finger in stone. And there God would presence himself in a special way among his people. But that veil, that curtain, would always be separating the people from God. And embroidered into that curtain were cherubim. It was a new Eden, you see. But the people couldn't get to God. The cherubim still guarded the way to God. And God taught them that they needed a mediator. They needed a go-between. They needed someone to stand between them so that they could come through that go-between into the presence of God. And the high priest was that go-between. He was the mediator. But he could only go through that curtain once a year, on the Day of Atonement, where sacrifices were made and blood was brought and it was sprinkled, and so the sins of the people were atoned for and the sins of the priest were atoned for. And in that way, the people had access through that priest into the presence of God on that particular day. What a wonderful day it must have been for the people of Israel who feared God. And then many, many years passed, and King David came along, and he had established Israel as a nation in the promised land. He had defeated their enemies, he had increased their territory, and the people were settling down and making the most of the inheritance that God had given to them under David's reign. And David built himself a palace of cedar wood, and how special that was, how different it was from all the years he had spent in tents, going from place to place at the head of the armies of God. And so he had this palace of cedar wood. And then as he thought about this, he thought about the fact that the ark of God was still in a tent. God still camped out. He was among his people, but he was still camping among his people. And David wanted something better for God than a tent. He wanted a temple for God. And he determined in his heart that he would build a temple. And God approved of his design and of his plan, but he said, you're not the one to do this. Your son will do it. And so Solomon built that temple with all of the riches that David had amassed, all of the gold and the silver and the precious stones and the wood gathered from far off places around the world, gathered there in huge heaps around Jerusalem, what it must have looked like in the days before the temple was constructed, all of this mass of wealth that would go into the building of that glorious edifice. And so Solomon put it all together and he made that temple, and he made it like the tabernacle with those two parts to it, the holy place and the most holy place, and that great curtain with cherubim embroidered into it, and all around it were embroideries and carvings of trees, of a forest, of a garden, of Eden. It was the dwelling place of God among his people. And many, 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 many years went past. And a man named John, who was in prison on an island in the Mediterranean, had a vision that was given to him by Jesus, the Son of God. And it was a vision of something full of splendor and glory, gold and precious stones and trees that fruited abundantly for the healing of the nations. And he saw a garden, the dwelling place of God. And Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he says, do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Here they are, these Corinthians. There's not many wise among them. Most of them are uneducated, foolish men and women. There's not many noble among them, not many from the aristocracy. There are slaves there and servants there. The workmen, they were there, but not many of the nobility, with smooth hands that have never had to do any work, and smart rich clothes, and jewels on their fingers and in their hair. Not many like that, no. There weren't many powerful, with influence, with the ability to make changes, to do things, to get on in life. There weren't many like that. They were weak, insignificant. Nothing. That's what Paul says. You were nothing. But he says, you are God's temple. You, riffraff, pulled in from the streets of Corinth. You are God's temple. As they've been brought in through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as they have believed of that one sent from God to be the propitiation for their sins, to turn away God's wrath from them, to reconcile them to their Creator. And they've come in and they've believed those words, and they've embraced the truth of the gospel, and God has sent his Spirit to them. And he's brought them into the church. And this church is the temple of God, Paul is saying. And this is what is going on in Corinth, that a temple is being built, as Paul had come all those years earlier and preached the gospel. He laid a foundation, the foundation of Christ's life and of Christ's death and his ascension to the right hand of God, all of the fundamental truths of the Christian faith. He set them there. He laid them down. And then Apollos came along and he built upon that foundation that Paul had laid, and he preached to them the riches of Jesus Christ and the implications of his life and death and ascension for their own lives in this world. And then other preachers had come along and they had taught the church in Corinth. And so this church in Corinth, it's been planted and it's been watered. There's the garden theme. And they've been gathered as stones and they've been built upon the foundation. There's the temple theme. And they are being built together, stone by stone. This one from here, that one from there. Called out of the world, called into this church to be a temple for the living God, indwelt by the Spirit of God. And here, Paul says, here is where God dwells. In this group of foolish, poor, weak people in Corinth, here is God's sanctum. Here is God's sacred place. Here is God's holy of holies. And Paul says to them, having declared you are God's temple, he secondly says, you must be wise towards God's temple. You must be wise towards God's temple. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. We learned last week that there were those who would build with differing materials. And Paul looked at the world around him. He looked always for illustrations that his people could relate to, just as Jesus had done in his own life. And he saw the temples in the streets of Corinth, and he saw the shacks of the beggars as well. And he says, you know, when people come into the church, when men come and they're teaching the word of God, they do so with differing materials. They're building up the church with gold and silver and precious stones, with wood and hay and straw. Some of it's good, some of it's lasting, some of it's worthwhile, some of it's useless. Some of it will decay, it'll come to the day of testing and it'll be burned up. And he said to them, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And now he goes, I think, a step further than that. When he uses the language of destroying God's temple, he's probably not referring to a total destruction, but rather to damaging the temple. That which is being taught is actually causing harm. It's not building it up, not even with straw or hay or wood. It's doing nothing to help the structure. It's actually undermining the structure. And Paul says that such a person will be destroyed by God. It's a further development on that thought of building. And he's drawing this in because he's focusing now on the reality of who they are as the temple of God, as the dwelling place of God by his Spirit. And they need to keep that in their minds as they think about the church and how the church is being built. He says to them, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, 'He catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile.' So let no one boast in men." And there's the point, you see. Because that's exactly what the Corinthian Christians are doing. They are boasting in men. He's telling them, Paul's telling them, that they're not to think in worldly terms concerning the temple of God. They've imported the baggage of their previous lives, and they're thinking of the church in the same terms as they thought about things in the world. And Paul is saying to them, that is not the way to be thinking. You have to have your minds renewed. That's the language that he uses when he writes to the church in Rome. But he's saying the same thing here. When he says to them, if anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. You need to rearrange the way that you think, the way that you perceive things. It needs to change. Your minds need to be renewed by the word of God. He's saying that God's ways are not man's ways. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is a way of death. Whereas God's ways are light and life. God's ways are not man's ways. Man seeks to exalt himself. He strives for glory. And he glorifies those who strive for glory. He honors those who achieve and get ahead. But God's ways are different from that. Paul quotes from the book of Job. In Job chapter 5. Now in Job chapter 5, it's one of Job's comforters who is speaking. And we might be a little bit surprised that Paul would quote favorably from one of Job's comforters. Do you ever struggle when you're reading the book of Job and you think to yourself, well, that sounds right, but it can't be because it's Eliphaz who's speaking and Eliphaz was wrong? Well, yes and no. Some of their conclusions were wrong. They put two and two together and they came up with six instead of four. Their maths wasn't very good because they weren't thinking God's ways, but not everything that they said was wrong. And just as an aside, that's where it's so important that we spend much time in the Word of God so that we can discern truth from error, because every preacher of error is preaching some truth. And we need to be able to see the difference. Well, Paul quotes from Eliphaz, and Eliphaz says in verses 8 through 16 of Job chapter 5, "As for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noonday as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword of their mouth and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. Eliphaz is speaking about God and how God is a God of grace, that God is a God of mercy, that God is a God of compassion, that God is a God who provides for the needy, and he helps those who are weak and downtrodden. He exalts the despised, and he humbles the self-sufficient. Now that's in marked contrast to the way the world works and the way the world thinks. And that's why Paul is quoting from Job here. He quotes from one specific verse, but he is always thinking of the context in which verses come. And you may find that when you read the New Testament and you see a verse and you read the verse and you think, I can't quite see what's the relevance of this verse to what is being said in this passage. Well, go back to the original. Go back to where it's being quoted from and read the broader context and understand the circumstances of it. And often that will shed light on why has Paul, why has Peter, why has John, why has one of the other writers chosen this verse, quoted this verse in this particular context. So Paul wants the Corinthians to understand that the Lord is in control and he sees this world in a different way from the way most people sees the world. The world praises those who attain, who get ahead, and it doesn't much matter really how they've attained, how they've got ahead. If they're a high achiever, that's what matters and that's what will be praised. But the Lord brings those sorts of people down, and he exalts the despised and the humble. And then he goes and he quotes from Psalm 94. And again, Paul is seeking to draw out a contrast between the way that the world thinks and the way that God thinks and the way that God works. Paul quotes from Psalm 94 and verse 11, "The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath." That's translated from the Hebrew text. Paul is quoting from what was a Greek translation of that Hebrew text, where it says that the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that their ways are futile. But the whole context in which he is writing is the context of God's response to this world. The psalmist prays, "O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth, rise up, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? And he who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath, or they are futile. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law to give him rest from the days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands for me against the evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. So Paul has that, all of that in his mind as he's quoting these words to the Corinthians, and he tells them, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. They will come to nothing. Those who think those thoughts will come to nothing. And he's calling on the church in Corinth. He says, saying to them, that's the world's wisdom. The world's wisdom comes to nothing. You need to become a fool by the standards of this world, by the way the world thinks. And he's bringing our minds back to chapter 1, isn't he? And chapter 2. And God's foolishness, which is wiser than men. And God's weakness that is stronger than men. And he's saying to the Corinthians, God has a way, and it seems foolish to man, but it is the way of life. And importing the world's standards, the world's values, that's contrary to God's ways. God's way is the way of the cross. God's way is a saviour who died. God's way is a champion who was despised and rejected by men. God's way is a chosen, precious cornerstone, rejected by men, but exalted by God. God's way is to lift up the downtrodden, to choose out the wretched and hopeless. That's God's way. And the Corinthians aren't thinking God's thoughts after him. They're not pursuing God's way. And Paul is admonishing them then, don't you know who you are? Don't you know what you are? You're the temple of God. God dwells in you by the Spirit. You need to cast off these worldly ways. You need to adopt the ways of God, however foolish it may seem to the world. And so he says, finally, in this section, you have everything that you need. You have all things if you are Christ. Don't boast in men, for all things are yours. The Corinthians' boasting has been misplaced. They were adulating men. They were exalting men. They were praising men. Their eloquence, their influence, their success. Oh, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, oh, I follow Cephas. That was their boasting. Literally, the Greek could be translated probably better. I belong to Paul. I belong to Cephas. I belong to Apollos. I am of Paul, of Cephas, of Apollos. And Paul says, no, you're not. You're not of them. You don't belong to them. If anything, they belong to you. They belong to you. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. Paul says that everything belong to the church. These men belong to the church. This world that God has placed them in, it is for the church. The life that they have is theirs for the blessing of the church. Even death is for the church. The present, what happens today, the future, what will happen tomorrow and beyond the grave. It all belongs to the church. These things don't possess them. Paul, Cephas, Apollos don't possess them. The world, life, death don't possess them, don't control them. The present and the future, they're not at the mercy of today. They're not at the mercy of tomorrow. These things, they take ownership of these things. They belong to them because, well, they, the Corinthians, belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. And all things are in God's hands. Don't you find in these words an echo of Romans chapter 8, where Paul wrote and he said, "In all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." There Paul is presenting them as obstacles that are trying to get in the way of Christians coming to God and finding the fullness of their salvation in the new heavens and the new earth. And he says, "I am confident that none of these things can get in the way." In Corinthians, he places these in a more positive way. He's saying that all of these things, men, the world, life, death, present, future, all of these things advance the Christian towards his goal of dwelling with God forever in paradise. Isn't that what Paul had already said in Romans chapter 8? We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Isn't Paul saying that death and life and angels and rulers and things present and things to come and powers and everything in all of creation is worked by God for good? And that's what Paul is saying here to the Corinthians. He's saying to them, you're not possessed by anything. You're not controlled by anything. Everything is given. It is at your disposal. It is presented into your life around you and surrounding you to further you towards what you are intended to be, which is what? The temple of God. The dwelling place of God by the Spirit. And so he says to them, don't be deceived by this world's way of thinking. Don't be deceived by eloquence and influence and success. Don't be deceived by the world's fancy ways of doing things. You come back to the cross and you meditate on the cross over and over and over again. You come back to the cross and the Christ of the cross. You think about where the story of the cross begins in the Garden of Eden, with the rebellion of Adam and Eve against their Maker. You think of the promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. You think of the clothing, skins of animals that must have been slain, that covered the shame of their nakedness. You start there and you think about the cross of Christ and what it means to those who in their wretchedness must stand naked before a God who sees all and judges all. And you see how the righteousness of Jesus Christ, provided through his perfect life, is a garment of salvation that covers the naked shame of their rebellion against God. You see how the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross destroyed the works of Satan and the powers of darkness, and satisfied the righteous judgment of a holy God against a world in rebellion against him. You must go to the cross of Jesus Christ, and again and again and again you must go there, and in the midst of your lives you must see your life in the light of the cross. And all of the successes of this world, all of the achievements of this world, what does it amount to? Well, Paul tells us, dung. That's all it is when the light of the cross shines upon it. Where does it take us? Where does it advance us to in the eyes of men? It may take us to high places, but in the eyes of God, it's not one step on the ladder up to heaven. There is only one way to heaven, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, of serving the Lord Jesus Christ, of sharing with Christ in what? In suffering, in hardship, in pain, in rejection, in shame, in all of these things. To endure these things as Christ endured the cross and despised its shame for the joy that was set before him. This is what we are called to. And Paul is telling the church in Corinth, your whole outlook is twisted. It's corrupt because you're thinking in the world's terms and not in God's terms, by which he desires to refine you and to purify you, and to train you and to strengthen you. And through all of these difficulties and troubles, as well as through the times of peace and plenty, he is working. He is working. He is working to make you a glorious temple, the dwelling place of God by his Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to see with the eyes that have been opened by your Spirit, and not clouded by this world. Help us to think according to your word, and not according to the ways of this world. And so help us to live together in the church as people who have been loved and served and saved by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that we might devote ourselves to him, that we might be one with him throughout all of the changing scenes of life. We pray for his glory. Amen.